We're going to turn to the book of Exodus for our scripture reading this evening. Exodus chapter 10. Someone mentioned to me today that I'm getting close to the end of the plagues, but the problem is, not a problem, it's a good thing. The 10th plague is actually just as much material as the first 9 plagues. So we have quite a bit more to go, but the 10th plague is a very unique and special one because it's the one that we remember as the Passover. So there will be a bit of a change coming up as we move into chapter 11. But chapter 10 gives us plague 8 and plague 9, the locusts and the darkness. And we're going to read both of these plague accounts. So beginning at chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 1, I'll ask you to stand as we hear God's word together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that all the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it to us as we hear it in faith and love. Let's bow in prayer briefly. Father in heaven, we ask for grace to come humbly to your word tonight, and also that we would come in faith. We pray that your word will not be heard or preached in vain tonight, but Lord, that through the patience and comfort that's produced by the scriptures, we might have hope. We ask that it will have that effect in our hearts and lives today. We pray that your word will be your agent to transform us into the likeness of your Son for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You're probably a little bit tired of me starting off my sermons on the plagues by reminding you that the main point of these plagues is to teach us about the Lord. These accounts are historical accounts of dates and facts and times and stuff that really happened, but they are not in the Bible just for that purpose, to establish a record of chronology or history. The reason Moses has given these accounts of these plagues is to show us something about God. That's the main question that needs to be in front of us as we come to these passages. And as we come to plague 8 and 9, this works maybe a little differently, because on the whole, one of the main things we learn about God in the whole book of Exodus is his law. You know that Exodus is the book we read from when we're reading the Ten Commandments. And that moment at Sinai when God himself speaks words from the flaming mountain is really the pinnacle of God's revelation of his character. It's not just that God doesn't want you to murder. It's that God is a God whose character determines and dictates that murder is wrong. For instance, we learn about who God is there. And in plagues 8 and 9, I think it's almost really the opposite. We learn a lot about sin. And we learn it not really by looking at God, but looking at Pharaoh. And if God's character is revealed in the Ten Commandments as they are given positively in Exodus 20, I think we also learn about God by watching Pharaoh break all of the Ten Commandments over and over and over again in these plague accounts. And I think that's especially apparent in plagues 8 and 9. He broke the first commandment. We've talked a lot about how Pharaoh was personally an idol worshiper. He worshiped gods that were not really gods at all. The snake god, the frog god, the moon god, the sun god, which he claimed was his father, the Nile god. Everything had a god, and Pharaoh personally was actively involved in this idolatry, and he sponsored this idolatry. His political power and all the rest depended and was wrapped up in breaking the first commandment. He presented himself as a god to be worshipped, claiming absolute authority, refusing to acknowledge or submit to anyone else. And that really is reflected in chapter 10, verse 3, the question that God issues to Pharaoh: "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" See, Pharaoh's sin here is not just a sin of external action. It is a sin of deep-seated pride and self-worship. He broke the first commandment. He also broke the second commandment. His false religion almost inevitably involved the use of images to represent the divine. And the distinguishing feature of Israel's religion that distinguished it from all the heathen religions is that their God was not a God that could be worshipped by images. That's what makes it so remarkable when we read in Colossians that our Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Strikes right at the heart of the mystery of what happened in the incarnation, that the invisible God, who could not be worshipped through carvings made by human hands, has communicated to us by giving to us his own image, by sending his son. But Pharaoh broke the second commandment. He also broke the third commandment. The crucial moment that starts this whole section about the plagues is Pharaoh's impertinent question, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know Yahweh. Why should I acknowledge him?" He treated God's name as if it were meaningless, devoid of God's presence and authority and power, vain, rather than the holy and powerful name of God who made heaven and earth. And we see this again in chapter 10. There's this sarcasm that I tried to bring out just with my voice in chapter 10, verse 10. "The Lord be with you." You know, from looking at that, it's not totally obvious what his point is, but I think the best explanation is that Pharaoh's mocking the Israelites. "Oh, sure, you could say that the Lord was with you if I let you go with everybody. Of course, you could claim that that was an answer to prayer. Forget about it." And he dares to take what would eventually be God's chosen blessing for his priests to pronounce upon his people, "The Lord be with you and keep you. The Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you." He dares to turn that blessing into an empty form of words. He makes God's name vain. He breaks the third commandment. I think one of the most interesting ones we could talk about is how Pharaoh broke the fourth commandment. Not only did he himself not observe a holy rest of worship to the Lord one day each week, but he denied that blessing to those over whom he ruled. Very important application of the fourth commandment. Every week that Pharaoh refused to permit the Israelites to pause from their work and be true humans in the sight of God, not slaves to their work, but real image bearers, so that just as God is not defined by his work, but he rests from his work and hallows by his presence his creation, so we image bearers of God are called not to let our work be our life, but to stop from our work and remember that God is our life. And his presence is what brings us joy. And it's important to notice that Moses' demands to Pharaoh all through these chapters have continually been couched in terms that relate directly to the fourth commandment. Let God's people go that they may hold a festival to the Lord in the wilderness. That's the burden of chapter 10, verse 9. "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Moses is demanding a Sabbath. He's demanding a rest from work in order to worship. Same thing in chapter 10, verse 25. Moses insists that Pharaoh must let the people go in their entirety, along with their livestock, so that they can serve the Lord. That word "serve," we may have noticed before, is also the word for worship. Not always easy to tell which translation is better in context. There's actually some archaeological records that indicate that Moses and the Hebrews were not the first people to ask Pharaoh for a break from work in order to worship. It was actually something of a nuisance at Pharaoh's court because there were other slaves who said, "Hey, Pharaoh, we need a day off for some religious festival." It's an interesting, I think, archaeological find that kind of lends realism to this. Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. "If it's going to mean less bricks at the end of the day, I don't want to hear about it. I don't care about the well-being of my people. I don't care about the proper role of the worship of God in every human life. I don't care. You're workers, you're slaves, that's all you are. You're human trash. I will do what I want with you. He was breaking the fourth commandment. And every time he denied his servants and slaves the rest they needed in order to worship the Lord, he broke the fourth commandment. He also broke the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, it says. Well, who was the only person or thing in the world that Pharaoh honored? Well, he counted himself the son of the sun god, Ra. And just about nothing or anything else got any honor from Pharaoh. He didn't honor the Lord. He didn't want others to honor anyone except him, family, relationships, any other relationships. It didn't matter. He was an absolute dictator who used his power not in a godly way, but in an ungodly way. And that is a breach of the fifth commandment. One particular way he broke the fifth commandment in this passage we've read together is that in verse 11 of chapter 10, he requires the Israelite men to abandon their families if they want freedom. Okay, you guys go, but you leave your wives and your little ones and your flocks to me. Tempting them almost to abandon their God-given responsibilities to care for their family in order to make a break for it. The sixth commandment he broke over and over again, thou shalt not kill. The whole system of work and slavery that we encounter in these early chapters of Exodus was calculated to kill. There are too many Israelites. There are too many Hebrews. We need a slavery system to fix that problem. We need to kill them. We need to toss their baby boys into the river. And then Moses, way back in chapter 2, is faced with a death threat from Pharaoh because he broke ranks and sided with his blood kin, the Israelites. And then now in chapter 10, right at the end, Moses once again receives a death threat from a sitting Egyptian king. Must have been a chilling thing for Moses. You and I can read this and just think, well, what a windbag, right? There he is issuing death threats again. And yeah, I mean, he's a pathetic figure in Exodus chapter 10. But Moses knew what pharaohs were capable of. They broke the sixth commandment. They murdered. They also broke the seventh commandment. Concerns adultery. We don't learn this directly, but I would be very confident to infer from what we know of ancient idolatry that the system of religion in Egypt involved and even required sexual immorality at almost every turn. You'll notice that even Solomon in the world of ancient kings is not free from that sin. There's something very intrinsic to ancient ideas of politics and ancient ideas of religion that involve that sin. I cannot imagine Solomon falling prey to that temptation and this Pharaoh not. So we don't have that directly, but I would confidently infer it. He also broke the eighth commandment, shall not steal. His whole kingdom was based on slavery, which the Bible describes as man stealing in Exodus 21, verse 16, in that code of laws that follows the Ten Commandments. The penalty for the crime of man stealing is death. He also breaks that commandment in chapter 10 in this conversation that we've read by suggesting that the Israelites should leave their flocks and herds. This is in verse 24. Go serve the Lord. Your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. I have to say, I feel like that's a little bit like when somebody asked me to watch their dessert for them. Okay? Oh, you got to go to the bathroom? Yeah, you leave it with me. I'll make sure it's safe. Right? I won't touch it. Right? That's a silly example. But I don't think Pharaoh was asking them to leave their herds so that he could be a faithful guarantor of the Israelite property. He was a thief. He also broke the ninth commandment. His kingdom was built on lies and falsehood. He's a little bit like the other king whose kingdom is built on lies, Beelzebub, the father of lies. because everything about the Egyptian kingdom was based on lies. False gods, false magicians, false dealing with the Hebrews, whose arrival in Egypt had been a great blessing, but who were then betrayed. Pharaoh's lied to Moses and to God 6 times in these plagues. He's made a false promise to let the people go. His great-grandfather, or someone about that far back, back in Exodus 1, built a whole regime of slavery based on the lie that the Hebrews were dangerous political criminals that needed to be dealt with. The whole thing is based on lies. And he broke the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." There's the real heart of the matter, isn't it? Why was Pharaoh so set on breaking all these commandments? Why did he commit all these sins? Why did he lie and murder and steal? Why did he engage in false religion? Why did he want to kill Moses? Why? I mean, it's a pretty real question. It's a lot of work to engage in this much sin. It really took a lot of effort. Pharaoh spent a lot of energy and time and money and sweat and tears into building this kingdom of sin. Why did he go to such trouble? I don't think there's any answer that's satisfactory except the sin of covetousness, that mysterious sin that lies in the heart of every fallen man and woman, where we want more. More, 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 more. Pharaoh was mad about having more. He wasn't content with a simple, quiet life of godliness. He wanted to rule the world, and if anyone challenged his authority or his plans, he could not abide it. So I hope that, to borrow the title of a deservedly famous book, or maybe a book that deserves to be a bit more famous, I hope that you see from that little survey that Pharaoh is given here to show that sin is the evil of evils. It is an evil thing, sin. And one of the ways that we so often come up short of the biblical view of life and the world and the Christian life is that we think sin is just this nice little kitty cat, right? You know, lives in a corner of our life. It's just part of the way things are. Just a little slip, a little exception, a little accident, a little bit of ignorance maybe, something that we need a little education or schooling or maybe some etiquette manuals or something so that you don't embarrassingly commit that little sin again, right? Oops, told a white lie. Oops, I accidentally blasphemed just briefly. Oops, I accidentally stole something, right? Just part of the way things are. That's all. No big deal. No, you can't look at Pharaoh and say that. If you get a good look at Pharaoh, you get a good look not just at an evil political system, not just an evil set of circumstances. It's not just an accidental thing that Pharaoh committed all these sins. He's a wicked man. And his idolatry, his blasphemy, his mockery, his Sabbath breaking, his ungodly authority, his murderous, thieving ways are wicked beyond description. And they are almost mysterious. How could anyone be so evil? There's just no possible person in the modern world to compare him to except we think of Adolf Hitler. How could anyone be so evil? Joseph Stalin. He let 30 million people die of starvation to accomplish the goals of his political regime. Why? If your view of sin is that it's just a little exception, just a little accident, just a little bit of trivial, unfortunate, whatever else you want to say about it, a PR problem. You just cannot explain someone like Pharaoh, someone like Hitler, someone like Stalin, or someone like you. It just makes no sense. It is evil, and it is the evil of evils. Sin is evil because of its objects. Notice that Pharaoh's sin is directed not just against some abstraction like truth or righteousness. Pharaoh's sin has immediate effects on God's people. Every time Pharaoh sinned by breaking the fourth commandment, God's people were deprived of an opportunity to worship. Every time Pharaoh sinned by breaking the first commandment, his whole kingdom was sunk further into that system of idolatry that fueled the whole regime. Every time Pharaoh broke the commandment against stealing, somebody lost property that was rightfully theirs. It's good to remember that sin is not a private affair. No sin. Sometimes we talk about that in the civil sphere. That's true, that we can't make laws about what people do privately. There can be no law, for instance, against being unkind. If our country made a law about that, we should protest, because there's just no way to enforce it, right? God's law doesn't work like that, though. Sin is not like that. Every sin you commit has effects on people, real people around you. Think of how Pharaoh's sin affected Moses. In Moses there, his life was threatened, because Pharaoh was such a wicked man. But those are not the objects of sin that are most important, because what we see most clearly is that Pharaoh's sin is not just a cancer that spreads to others, not just a gun pointed at people around him, but a raised, clenched fist raised against God. God is the object of Pharaoh's sin. He doesn't want to believe God. He doesn't want to obey God. He doesn't want anyone to worship God. He doesn't want God's people to enjoy the blessing of having God's presence in their midst. He doesn't like God. That's the problem. Sin is evil. You take the slightest little bitty sin in your life. I made what I count as a serious mistake this morning of accidentally marginalizing the sin of workaholism. Right? I just used it as an example that I didn't think would be offensive. It should be more offensive to us. If you're committing the sin of workaholism, and I'll leave it to your conscience and maybe a later discussion to identify the sin, but if it's sin, it's real sin. Think about how it affects your family. Think about how it affects your church. Think about how it affects the people that you could be serving in so many different ways. Think about how when you go weeks without reading the scriptures because you're so sunk into your work, the church of God, the people of God, the world around you that needs godly, mature Christians to be salt and light in the world, they suffer. Your sin affects them. And your sin is ultimately directed against the Lord, because your addiction to your work is not an itty little bitty sin. It is a sin against the first, second, third, fourth, and all the rest of God's commandments. It's evil because of its objects. It's also evil because of its consequences. I think this is one of the especially useful things about Pharaoh's biography. Sin, 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 what? What do we fill in the blank there? Anybody? You do a cause and effect diagram, and sin is the cause. What's the effect? What was its effect in Pharaoh's life? Did it do for him what it promised to do for him? Oh, Pharaoh, you worship the frog god, and you'll have all sorts of fertility in your fields. Oh, Pharaoh, you worship the moon god, and all the women of your palace will be fruitful and childbearing. Pharaoh, you keep those slaves working day and night, 7 days a week. Your treasure cities will be built 10 times as fast. Pharaoh, you commit the sin of murder, your people will be under your heel for longer. Pharaoh, you commit the sin of covetousness, and your ambition and your drive will propel you to the top so that you'll be immortalized as a god in this world. Is that what happened? Did sin deliver on its promises? Was it sin, 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 glory? Is that the next thing that happens after sin? No. Pharaoh is a living embodiment of the truth of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death in the Nile. Death in the daytime. Death at night. Death in the palace. Death among the nation. Death in light and death in darkness. I was reading something this week about this plague of darkness. It doesn't seem that bad. You know, power outage, right? Darkness for a while. But can you imagine, even in our electrified world, how terrifying it would be to have thick black darkness right in the middle of the day for 3 days? I mean, that's the stuff that apocalyptic science fiction is made of. There'd be panic. It is not at all, I think, possible to imagine Pharaoh sitting there in the darkness being so glad for the nice break. This means no one working, no one going about their daily business, everyone sitting cowering in fear of death. Because especially in an ancient context like that, death and darkness were not possible to be separated. Death. And that's one of the most important things for us to meditate on about sin, isn't it? What will sin do for you? What will your greed do for you? Will it bring you the joy and prosperity it promises? I often thought about this working in the financial industry, my little job in the financial industry. When I say it that way, it makes me feel important because it makes me sound like I was some sort of big shot stock trader. I answered the phone. That's all I did. But I had the marketing all around me and had the brochures on my desk to help people understand this and that and the other thing, right? Because, of course, I was one of those guys you call up and I just have no clue, right? So I needed a lot of resources on my desk. But something you notice about all that material is basically this premise. Work hard, earn a lot, save a little, enjoy your life, and then there's no page after that, right? There's retirement, and there's estate planning, and then there's this missing page. Death. It's this thing we just don't want to talk about. It's weird. I actually met with a financial advisor here who was unusually candid about it. He said he had asked his company not to print the brochure this way, but it was this thing with all the different pages about all the different steps in financial planning. It was quite a good brochure in lots of ways. But one of the funny things about it was that estate planning was on the page about unexpected events. See the problem? Is it at all unexpected that you should have an estate one day? No, it's absolutely 100% certain. And he said, you know, I told them that really shouldn't be on the unexpected events page. That's on the absolute certainties page. You are going to die. So please, don't adopt the view of sin that's peddled in entertainment, in politics, in your newspapers. You know, politician says something scandalous. Everybody morally outraged because we never imagined that there's any sin anywhere in the world other than this one person. Whoa, sin, wow. It's so unusual these days, right? And then, you know, the when it's well handled, the PR person comes out and says, you know, we acknowledge everything, we immediately apologize to family this and family that and whatever. We put it away and put it behind us and we move on, right? If that's all that sin is to you, you need to stop and look hard at Pharaoh, because to Pharaoh, sin was what Paul said it was, death. And the next time you're tempted to some sin, I hope that that cold, hard look, not just at the bait, but at the hook it hides, is motive to you to pursue holiness. Pharaoh shows us that sin is evil because it's really a form of insanity. I think that's one of the most just tragic things about Pharaoh. Here he is, the most powerful man in the world, reduced to a quivering, helpless wretch, cowering in the darkness, hurling empty threats at Moses, God's servant. He had everything, and his pursuit of everything robbed him of everything. He wanted life, and he could have had it had he only humbled himself, but he clung to death. He wanted joy, and he could have had it, but he would rather have death on his terms than joy on God's terms. You see that over and over again. Okay, I'll obey, but here's my condition. Only the men go. Okay, I'll obey, but here's my condition. You leave the herds behind. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's an insanity. that when you are seriously offered the possibility and promise of blessing, you would rather have death and cursing if only it means you won't give up your precious, precious world where you're God and God's your servant. It's a form of insanity. Someone notes here the difference. One commentator notes the difference between when Joseph was received gladly by Pharaoh. Egypt was full of food. And now that God's purposes have advanced and Pharaoh has resisted them every step of the way, the presence of the Hebrews in the land, the presence of Moses in the land, has brought a new famine. No food to be found after a plague like hail and a plague like locusts. All the blessing of Joseph's presence is undone by the hard-hearted, unrepentant, sin-loving spirit of Pharaoh. It's insanity to sin. It really is. And then isn't it a marvel? It's one of the amazing things about the passage we're going to move to next, that God delivers his people not just from political oppression, but from sin. The Passover, you cannot understand the Passover just as a simple issue of slaves getting new jobs. It is freedom from the domination of sin through the blood of the Lamb. So that what Paul says about Christians in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 is true of these Israelites and all the Egyptians who joined them, by the way, as we'll see in a couple chapters. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. You imagine Paul thinking back to the ninth plague, the domain of darkness. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of that evil of evils, our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that sin is dealt with in Jesus Christ. That our sin is dealt with, that you have not allowed the grave to have the victory that sin gives it, but that death is swallowed up in our Lord Jesus, all-sufficient death, that enslaved sinners are now liberated saints because of the wonderful work that you've done in bringing us out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask you to forgive our sins and strengthen us, even by our meditation on this passage tonight, in the fight against sin, so that we may live to worship and hold festivals of gladness and joy to you as you guide us through the wilderness. We look forward to the day when you will bring us to the place where there is no more sin, when our swords will be beat down into plowshares, when the lion will sit down with the lamb, when our mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality, and we will be remade in the image of the man from heaven. And we ask that you will speed that day, and that you will help us to live in hope of that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing number 92. Martin Luther's famous paraphrase of Psalm 46. This is something of a retroactive Reformation Day observance, but also, I think, a fitting meditation on God's victory over the kingdom of evil that we've been seeing in Exodus 10. So we'll stand to sing these four verses, please.